This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the beginning of a two-part series titled, The Person of Our God. Part one of this series will consist of 9 lessons, and in part two, there will be 10 lessons. In today's study, Dr. Matthews will talk about the importance of the doctrine of God. Study notes for all of these lessons may be obtained from the website at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with the opening lesson on the person of our God, here is Dr. Matthews.
Title for the next 10 weeks that we want to work with, as you see, has to do with the person of our God. I want to work along with that for a little while, for these weeks. We have worked for the last year and a half, 3 sessions, as you know, on the necessary steps toward a successful Christian life. All of that material is compiled there into 2 large stacks, as you see it. This is a continuation of the 2 groups there, and then, of course, what you picked up this evening, I'll be working on tonight. So, have you slipped in without getting the first 5 pages of this new series? Well, please feel free just to get up and go get them, so you'll have them before you as I go along. Notice, first of all, a statement or two by way of the purpose of the study is the endeavor here is to be taught by the Holy Spirit from the Scripture the greatness and goodness of the true and the living God, since what one believes about God will ultimately govern all of one's thought and action. This study, then, should result in bringing glory to God and a transformation of the student. You remember the chart that we have worked with many times, and part of it I want to work with this evening now is the fact that everything we do by way of the Christian life or our knowledge of God is based upon the fact that he has revealed himself to us. The descending line then would have to do with the revelation of God to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we ask about the content of this, what this really means is the fact that God always reveals himself to us. This doesn't mean, of course, that God has to reveal himself in the Bible, because by revelation, I've had on the board many times here that the revelation is first of all and foremost a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's called the living word. How he has revealed himself, as we've discussed now for a year and a half, is through his work. And how we know about this now is through the inspired and inerrant word of God. So the revelation of God completely has to do then with his person and his work and with his word. But the content of all of this now is always who he is. He has made himself known to us. And this is a very vital thing. This is an assumption that we have that we need always to keep before us. It's the assumption always found within the Scripture that we know the true and the living God. Now, just because the Bible assumes this, we may not jump to the conclusion that we know the true and the living God as we ought. And what we think about God then will determine all of the facets of our life. For example, what we think about God will determine ultimately what we would think of our view of the world. Whether you talk about the created world that we try to lay hold of in some fragmentary and feeble way in science, or whether you think about the world system. The carnal Christian is not one who thinks too much of the world. He's one who thinks too little of God. That's the key. It's our view of God again. The reason why the person exalts the world system too much and is a carnal, non-separated kind of a person is that he doesn't tremble before the commandment when God said, love not the world. You see, it's where we are defective is back here. What we think of sin, then, continue on that kind of a line, would be the same thing. How we evaluate sin is largely determined on our understanding of the true and the living God. The Puritans had a little cliche about this, and that is they said there is no little sin because there's no little God to sin against. And that's a pretty good statement. Now, when you talk about what salvation means, you see, when we ask about salvation, or we ask about ourselves, this is tied in closer than we could ever realize. When we talk about, when we go down through the list here, whatever area you want to go into, it is determined very, very largely by a person's understanding of the true and the living God. Now, the main thing would then have to do with Christian practice. The kind of practice that we find ourselves engaged in has largely to do, again, with our belief in the true and the living God. It's interesting, back in the Garden of Eden, that Satan, the enemy, could not get to Eve until he had distorted her idea of God. And when he was able to do that, then he could get to her. It's interesting that the Word of God and the person of God are almost inseparable. And if you read the story carefully, he raised the question about, first of all, whether God had spoken. In other words, the implication about God not speaking and the implication that God had withheld something from Adam and Eve an attempt to impugn the goodness and the faithfulness of God. And what the enemy was able to do in the mind of Eve was to raise a question, not about herself, but the question about the true and the living God. So it's vitally important that sometime in our life that we stop as believers and that we do some very serious studying in the Bible about who he is. And when he calls himself by his names, what do the names mean? And so I want to work along for a little while with you on this. And I fully expect now that out of these 10 weeks that we're going to be together, I fully expect that the Lord will glorify himself among us and then bring the transformation into our lives that he has promised. The recommendation here is very similar to the one I gave you a year and a half ago, and that is to spend at least a half hour a day studying the scripture and the lesson. Pray for illumination about character defects, about sins of omission and commission, and giving ground to the devil. Be honest, accept the truth, and obey God. Apply the material to specific practical details of the daily life in the practice of faith and love. Most important of all, learn to worship God and to praise him for who he is. Now, I can't tell you how important it is that we do that. It's so necessary if we're going to live the successful Christian life and be a genuine person that we understand that for the foremost reason why God made us is not to serve him, but to worship him. And our service ought to grow out of our understanding of who he is. Now, the measure of our understanding is largely determined by our worship of him. And it's a tragic thing in our gospel preaching churches today that we have such a small amount of what we would think of as genuine worship. And it's a very tragic thing that many Christians have never really understood how to worship God. And that when they pray, they immediately plunge into intercession or asking for requests when they pray. And they find very little joy in praising God and worshiping him for himself. Now, the reason why, of course, is that we do not understand who he is. If we could realize in any kind of a biblical way whatsoever how great and good and holy and loving and kind he really is, we would find ourselves spontaneously worshiping God and giving him his rightful place by way of praise. It has well been asked as to the greatest deed that a person can perform. When we see some things that people build, we're amazed at what men can do when they can pool their IQ and their education. It's an amazing thing that we could have had in this last few years of scientists who have gotten together and who have been able to tap the power of the atom. I'm amazed even thinking about the people being able to do that. I'm amazed when I see such a great structure as the bridge up here in our that holds our state together, like a big staple. Take a look on the map. It looks like it holds Michigan together. I'm amazed when I see a great structure like this that people can do something like that. But you know, the greatest deed that a person can perform is to worship God. That's the greatest, the most wonderful act that a person can ever perform. The most astounding and profound and valuable and fruitful deed that a person can ever perform is to bow and worship and praise before the true and the living God. Now, it's important that we understand this. When the Lord Jesus Christ talked to the woman at the well, he said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. It's a spiritual thing. It's an inner activity of ourselves as a spirit, as a person. And then we must do it truthfully. Now, these two areas of life are very much neglected among us. We have a tendency of thinking of ourselves intensely as a body. We spend a great deal of time in our life upon our bodily construction. This is not our real genuine self. This is the expression of ourself. We are basically and fundamentally, because of our creation, we are basically free spirits. We are spiritual people. We have been created in the image and likeness of God. We are not primarily bodies. We are basically and fundamentally spirit, soul, mind, heart, whatever term you want to give in the Bible. We are personalities that have been created likened unto the true and the living God. And our greatest function is to be able to turn back and adore Him for who He is. There's no practice that will bring the grace of God and the power of God and cause all of the facets of life to come into this sort of a crossword puzzle or the other kind of puzzle. I can't think of the name. Have somebody help me?
Jigsaw
puzzle. How about that? nothing will cause all of our life to fit together so well as to understand what it means to worship God and to give Him His rightful place. Now, I spent the last year and a half talking about what it means to give Jesus Christ His rightful place in our life, and one of those indispensable activities is to be able to worship Him and to praise Him and to do it on the basis of the truth, as He said that to the woman at the well. So He said, worship in spirit and in truth, and then in the next verse, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Well, now, this is the reason we were brought into existence, is that through our existence that Jesus Christ might be praised, God the Father and God the Son and God the Blessed Holy Spirit can be worshipped and adored. Well, I hope now that you think a good deal of this down through these sessions. An observation here now. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed of Christianity because it worked. Romans 1:16. There's nothing more practical, more beneficial, more enjoyable than the application of Christianity in the believer's daily life. It is an experience of becoming more and more profoundly involved with God. This involvement, characterized by faith and love, increasingly transforms every facet of the believer's character and life. God has made every provision so that we may be successful in living the Christian life. It is not His will that we fail. In fact, to fail, we must get out of His will. Now, we need to face this because many of us are living a kind of a failing life. Our life goes up and down, and rarely do we find ourselves making steady progress within the Christian life. I don't mean we'll ever get to the place where there'll not be up and down, but there ought to be up and downs on a graduated kind of a scale. Now, the key, again, is to know who He is. And if we know who He is, then faith will have its place. We'll be able to put our trust in God. We'll be able to do that as He invites us and commands us in His Word, and so forth. Well, take your Bible now. Turn with me to two or three passages that might illustrate this. Before I get into the lesson, I just want you to leave along. The book of Deuteronomy, first of all, please. These are just little samples of the importance of the lesson. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 7 and verses 1 to 19. Deuteronomy chapter 7. First of all, as you know, the book of Deuteronomy is very important. As the title of the book indicates, it was the second time the law was given. Deutero means two and nomos means law. Deuteronomos is the second law. The first time the law was given, as you know from reading the Old Testament, had to do with the people who were brought up out of the land of Egypt and brought to Mount Sinai. Now, those at Mount Sinai heard the law first time given, and it was given when the tabernacle was being built. And then, of course, they moved up to the southern border of the land of Palestine, what we know as Kadesh Barnea, and God exhorted them to go to the land and claim the promise that He had given them, the land of Canaan. The difficulty is that they couldn't trust God. They couldn't trust Him to go into the land. And so God told them that for every day they searched out the land in unbelief, He was going to cause them to waste away for a year in the wilderness. So it's 40 years of wasting away until those generations had died off, and then the new generation, then He was going to take them to the land. So here now is the new generation, and these are individuals who were either teenagers or not even born as yet at Mount Sinai, so they need to hear the law the second time. Now, a very important thing about reading the book of Deuteronomy is that He's always preparing them for going into the land of Canaan. So He's trying to show them here, first of all, an understanding of themselves and of sin and what it means to be rightly related to Him and to practice the Christian life. And in the main, He talks to them about His greatness all through the chapter. Notice now He makes a statement in verse 2, 7, 2. Well, verse 1. When the Lord thy God, now notice the word Lord is in capital letters, which means, of course, that it's Jehovah or Yahweh, and I'll talk about this next time, and God means Elohim, so it means here now, we would sort of paraphrase this, when the covenant-keeping God, your Redeemer, when the covenant-keeping God, your Redeemer, that is the powerful God, shall bring thee into the land where thou goest to possess it, has cast out many nations, verse 2, when the Lord thy God, same statement, shall deliver them from before thee, thou shalt smite them, And verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself from all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, if this is true, why is it that so many of us as Christians have such a profound inferiority complex? It's because of our lack of an understanding of who he is. If we know how great he is, and we know that we are his special people and his inheritance, then it will cure this sort of an inferiority complex that many of us have. Notice in verse 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. Verse 9, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, that keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations. Verse 12, wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he hath sworn unto thy fathers. Now verse 17, but if thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations in the land of Canaan, now they're ready to enter in, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Don't you see how important that verse is? Now that's what happened to the people who were standing in Kadesh Barnea years before and didn't go into the land. They said in their hearts, God isn't big enough to take these people. These people are greater than God. Now that's what unbelief always means. Unbelief always looks at God through the eyes of the problem. And faith always looks at the problem through the eyes of God. And so he states now, if you look at me through the eyes of the problem of these nations, I'm not going to be able to help you. Now, many times, this is the story of our life. Many times we start out evaluating what God can do on the basis of how serious the problem is. We ought to start with an understanding of how great he is, and then what is the will of God in relationship to the problem. Then we're on praying ground. And we're on ground where God can bring his grace and his power into our lives. Well, great and wonderful verses. Notice, if you would please, the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. 1 Chronicles now, chapter 29. This is David's thanksgiving now. At the end of his life, this man who lived a very hard and difficult and fulfilled life as a Christian. 1 Chronicles 29, the last chapter of 1 Chronicles, and verse 10, 29:10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Riches and honor come of thee, thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. Now here's an illustration of what it really means to worship God. You see, David is praising God for who he is. A very, very fine passage. Now, well, all down through this passage, a very wonderful one. Let me ask you to turn just to one more, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah 10, 1 to 16. Here now in a very, very different setting. Jeremiah chapter 10, and verse 1. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. Verse 6 now. For as much as there is none, this is Jeremiah 10, verse 6. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Verse 10. The Lord is the true God, or the God of truth. And he is the living God and an everlasting king. And at his wrath the earth shall tremble. The nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Well, verse 16. The portion of Jacob is not like them. That is the wicked nations of vanity. For he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Well, now, once you start looking for this, you see that the Bible is replete with statements like this. You find it everywhere. If you have difficulty worshiping God, I would urge now that you take some of the Psalms, and when you get down on your knees to pray, pray the Psalm as your own. Take some of the passages that I mentioned here this evening and read them and reflect upon the greatness and the goodness of God. Well, now take your notes and let me just leap along here for a moment before we get into the lesson. Page 2, I have written out in two ways the definition of God. Both of these are taken from the ancient, quite ancient to us now, 17th century, catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and then the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Notice the first one now, the Larger Catechism statement of question number 7, and the reply to the question, who is God? God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Well, that's a very beautiful statement. People who have penned this now worked, as you know, for many, many years on the formulation of a statement like that. The Shorter Catechism is a little easier to remember. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Sometimes it's hard for me to remember how this goes, so I've written it out like this. Now, the next and the third step. God is a spirit. Now, what does that mean? He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Then, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. So we have these three statements about what we have here, seven of the others, you see. And so down through these 10 weeks now, I'll take up some of the more important concepts as found here in this definition. It might be well for you to use the definition in your prayer life and to use these words. Look up the words and look up the words in the concordance and many of the verses that have to do with the true and the living God. Use it as a basis of worship. On page 3 is a tentative outline that we'll work with for the 10 weeks. Tonight I want to talk with you briefly about the importance of the doctrine of God. Next time, the names and metaphors of our God. Thirdly, the description that God gives of himself, the works of God, spirituality, infinity, eternality, and omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence. Then the moral attributes for the last three lessons. God is truth and God is love. God is holiness. In no way does this exhaust the subject of the true and the living God, but I've got to start and stop somewhere. So I had to make a selection. And so here's the selection. All right, now, lesson number 1. Let's work on this for just a little while this evening. First of all, the importance of the doctrine of God, and I tried to give 4 statements by way of introduction to the lesson. And this is rather poor English by way of sentence structure, but so that you might get the point, I'd rather sacrifice the sentence structure than sacrifice the thought. So I hope it comes through loud and clear. First of all, that God might be known and glorified is the reason behind creation, revelation, the crucifixion, salvation, sanctification, and the activity of the church. That is all of this. We could fill pages of material that you know now from the Bible. What's the reason for it? Now, it's helpful for us to stop and ask that question. What's the rationale behind the whole universe or the universes? Why did he make it? It's not eternal. Only God has the characteristic of eternality. There was a time when all of the universes that we know now, that they were not. Now, what's the reason behind all of that? It's the fact that he might be glorified and that he might be praised. Now, that's how important it is. The importance of it is seen in the magnitude of his creation. How do you measure the importance of it? Well, sometimes we measure the importance of an article by how much we have to pay to get it. Well, when you think of what God has done so that he would be praised and glorified, so that people would pay attention to him, so that his own worthy and wonderful self would be known. Well, it's fantastic when you think that's the reason for the creation. That's true for Revelation. Remember Psalm 19? You know these verses now. In Psalm 19, it makes a statement that the heavens declare the glory of God. All of the firmament displays his handiwork. And the rest of the psalm then talks about the greatness of his word, Revelation, special Revelation. This is the reason behind the crucifixion. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? That God might be known and that he might be glorified. That's the reason. Romans 5:8, that God proved or manifested, demonstrated his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see? Now, can you imagine how costly the crucifixion was? Now, the reason behind the crucifixion is the glory of God and that he might be known and praised. It's not just our salvation. Not at all. The reason for our salvation is exactly the same. But when Jesus Christ was here upon earth, it was the glory of God that he was always talking about. When the disciples returned from the town where they were buying food and they found him talking to the woman at the well, they said, "Well, let's eat." And he said, "I have food to eat that you know nothing of." What was it? Glorifying God and winning this poor fallen woman at the well. When his life was almost over in Gethsemane, he prayed, "Father, I have glorified thee upon the earth." You see, now that's what it was all about. Why did he come into the world? That his Father might be known and glorified. Now that's the reason for it. And when he died upon the cross, what he died for was the glory and the knowledge of his Father. And of course, that's a part of that is that we might become wrapped up in that plan, that we might be redeemed. What a tremendous thing when you stop to think about it. Don't you understand how sinful it is for us now to go day by day without spending time worshiping him? If God made us for that, and if he made the universe for his glory, what a profound sin of omission it is for us not to know how and not to worship him. This ought to be the main objective of our daily life, to learn how to worship him and then to simply do it day by day. Well, it is of salvation then, John 17:3, where he prayed, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee." Now you see, that's what salvation is all about, that God might be known, and by being known, that he might be praised. It's the goal of sanctification. John 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they'll glorify your Father, which is in heaven." John 15:8, where he said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." And then further down he said, "And when you bear fruit, my Father is glorified." I want to work on that a good deal now when we get into it here later on this evening. And then finally, the activity of the church. And I want you to see this one because it's very much hidden in our theology. Take a look at it, Ephesians 3, please. Now here is an astounding passage about the glory of God. Ephesians 3:9-11. Ephesians 3:9, notice this now. Now Paul is talking about his ministry. He says in verse 7, "Whereof I was made a minister." Verse 9, "To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God, created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places," now these are good and bad angels, "that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purchased in Christ Jesus our Lord." Don't you see that your daily life, your activity of becoming more like God, becoming a sanctified person, that's what the church is all about. We are the church. And our work is we get together in the church. And all of this is a way of the angels understanding the greatness and the wisdom of God. Now, it really sort of blows your mind when you stop to think about that. How important it is that God be known and that God be glorified. You see. Again, how profoundly we sin by way of omission when we get down on our knees to pray and we don't do the most important thing in prayer. We plunge into asking him for things, or we plunge into, as good as it is, if necessary, the matter of intercession. And there's nothing wrong with asking. He invites us, even commands us to ask. But there ought to be a priority. When the disciples came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Teach us to pray," he said, "Do it like this. Here's the blueprint. Start out like this by saying, 'Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it's done in heaven.'" Don't you see the blueprint? Now that ought to be the blueprint of our life and the blueprint of our prayer life. That the first thing we ought to aim for is to recognize how great he is, our Father who is in heaven. The sovereignty and the majesty and the greatness of God. And to pray that his name would be glorified and that his will would be done. Don't you see? That's the blueprint when they asked about praying. Well, now. Okay. Second, that God might be known and glorified is the reason behind the choice of Israel and the whole conquest of Canaan. Again, just a verse here. Exodus chapter 6. Why did the Lord redeem his people up out of Egypt? It was not only his overwhelming compassion for them in their great need, but notice in the sixth chapter of Exodus, in the first eight verses, we have his glory, and that he might be known. The sixth chapter of Exodus, now the Lord said unto Moses, now shall you see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, that would be Elohim Adonai. But by my name Jehovah, Yahweh, was I not known to them. That is, he hadn't revealed himself as a covenant keeper God as yet. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Verse 6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, that is Jehovah, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 7. I'll take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Verse 8. And I will bring you into the land, concerning the which I did swear to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will give it to you for an heritage. I am the Lord. Don't you see what he's saying? He's saying that he's doing this so that they might know how great he is, and that they might worship and glorify him, so that they might understand that he is not only Elohim, and that he's not only Adonai, but that he is Jehovah, you see. By the way, a great thought here. Did you notice it? And that is verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out. Verse 8, and I will bring you in. We ought to remind ourselves that what God starts, he is going to finish. Now maybe some of you think you're not going to get there, but you will. He will bring you in. He'll get you there. And no question about that. Whatever God starts to do, he does it. Why? Because of who he is. He's faithful. Now think of this verse. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Don't you see? Now the promise of God is rooted and grounded in who he is by way of being the faithful and the true God. Well, the second time. Number 3, or C, that God might be known and glorified is the reason behind the establishment of the Levitical system of sacrifice. We're in Exodus, so go with me now to the last chapter. 29th chapter, the last 2 verses. That's what I had in mind. 29 of Exodus in the last 2 verses. Now, all through these chapters, in the early part of Exodus, you remember, he's giving them the instructions about the sacrifices, how to offer them, when to be offered, the pilgrimages to Jerusalem, the 3 pilgrimages a year, the feasts, the fasts, the construction of the tabernacle, the dress of the priest, and all that goes along with the whole thing. Why did he do that? Verse 45 of the 29th chapter of Exodus. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So why did he set up the tabernacle? Why did he cause a sacrificial system and all of it? Just that they might understand salvation? Yes, that's very important. But that's only one fragment of the whole picture. The whole picture is that they might know God and glorify him. The reason for it. And the whole sacrificial system of Levitical system is all a series of pictures of the greatness of God, the construction of the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the 2 divisions, as you know, all of the 6 offerings, how they were to be offered, the cloth gate around, the cloth, the fence and the gate, how the sacrifice was to be made, the pilgrimages, and when they were to go to Jerusalem. Everything that was done were just pictures of the greatness of the true and the living God. Why? That he might be known, and therefore that he might be worshipped. Well, it's an astounding thing when you stop to think of it. The last one now, that God might be known and glorified is the reason behind the Babylonian captivity. Turn with me to Ezekiel now. You know that God brought the land of Palestine into emptiness and brought the children of Israel, or the children of Judah rather, Judah and Benjamin into the land of Babylon to judge them for their apostasy. And notice the reason for it. Book of Ezekiel chapter 6. 6 and verse 7. The 6th chapter and the 7th verse. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 13 now. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord. Now verse 14. So will I stretch out my hand upon them and make the land desolate, more desolate than the wilderness, towards Diblath in all their habitations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now there are how many? 62 times in the book of Ezekiel when this statement is made, and they shall know that I am the Lord. What happened is that they lived for years in the land of Palestine, slowly forgetting who he was. That's what happened. They slowly forgot the greatness and the goodness of God. And the reason for it is that they became apostate. The reason for apostasy is not the seriousness of the situation where we find ourselves, but our lack of an understanding of the true and the living God. Now today, we are reaping what people sowed at the beginning of the 19th century. Our mainline churches have gone into apostasy. It's hard to go to pardon me if any of you are Methodists, but I've got to use some sort of an illustration here. If you want to go out and roll around with me in the parking lot afterward, okay, but I've got to make it clear. It's hard to find a fairly good-sized Methodist church in a fairly good-sized town. It's hard to find a church like that where you hear the gospel today. Now, why? Because way back at the turn of the century, they started to pick away at the doctrines of the inspiration of the Bible. Soon they were denying the vicarious historical nature of the atonement. Soon they were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. And for years, the mainline denominations, religion as such in America, held on to ethics. And now that they've let all of the doctrinal position go, so he isn't known, now the ethical position is gone, and we've been living for years with situation ethics. That's what's happened now. That whole thing has fallen right into us. Kind of important to see that. What you reap like that, you'll sow. Maybe not in your generation, but you will. And we are reaping it today. And so we're a part of a movement now that has revolted against that. And we are called separatists. That is, when that was seen by not us ourselves, but our leaders years ago, then we broke away from that and started something where we could maintain then the biblical testimony. Well, it's kind of important to see that now. That the real key, again, the real key is always an understanding of the true and the living God. Now, unless in our churches, unless we turn back and come to a deeper appreciation of who he is, we're going to go down the same road. It's not our experience that maintains our spirituality. It's not our experience. It's our knowledge of God that's practical. That will maintain. What determines your experience is your knowledge of God and what God means to you. If the holiness of God doesn't mean very much to you, then it's going to be quite easy for you to sin. And if the love of God doesn't mean very much to you, it's going to be very easy for you to feel insecure. And if the fact that God is truth and faithfulness doesn't mean very much to you, then it's going to be very easy for you to doubt the Bible. And a lot of us are up and down like that about our self-status and about security. We're up and down about God's loving us. You see, we have a good deal of difficulty. You know why? Because in many of our good gospel preaching churches, there's not a lot of real clear teaching on who God is. There's not a lot of good clear teaching on the attributes of God. Well, now, that's one reason for the study. But I want to see if I can't do something about that. I'd like to do something like that in your life and see if I couldn't hear if you... If we can work together on this to see if I can't bring some sort of help to you. And I just want to go through it in my own life. Well, now, number one, let me just start here with the first one. The doctrine of God is important so that we might understand the personality, and I mean by that the nature of God. Well, now, you know these verses, so maybe we don't have to turn to them. I have given this to you in mimeograph form so you can work on it in your home. John 14:6, you remember the statement that is, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now it's the truth part I want to hear. 1 John 4:8, the very one statement. God is love. 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for I am holy. Now I'll take this up now in the latter part of the 10-week session. I'll spend a night on each one of these great themes. But I just want you to see now how important it is to understand the nature the doctrine of God is important so we might understand his nature, who he is. God is absolute in his truth, absolute in his love. and absolute in his holiness. Now, this simply means, when it comes right down to it, that we can trust him. That's what it means. It means that we can put our absolute trust in the true and the living God, because he is absolutely faithful in truth. And he is fully concerned and compassionate and caring for us because he's love. And he will never in any way distort anything. He will always do what's right with us and for us because he's holy. You can trust him. Now, you know, one of the greatest commendations we have for one another is that we can trust one another. A lot of people you can't trust. You can't trust them. But it's one of the greatest things that we can say of another person. You can trust that person. You know, that's just about the highest of praise that we can give to one another. And you can trust the person. Well, above all things, we can trust him because of who he is. Think of it, that he is absolute in truth and love and holiness. This means that there's nothing in God whatsoever of error. There's nothing in God whatsoever of self-seeking. There's nothing at all of selfishness and callousness in God. And there's absolutely nothing of sin, deviation, or distortion in God. You see? Now, as person, that's who he is. Now, wouldn't it be great to have a relationship with a person like that? It ought to be the greatest thing in the whole world. Our prayer life and our devotions and our worship, it ought to be an overwhelming reality to us. Why is it that it's not? It isn't that we aren't genuine people, genuine Christians, rather. It's not that we're not genuine Christians. We are. But we know so little about him, don't you see? We know so very, very little about the true and the living God. That's why we have difficulty trusting him, believing that he loves us. And that's why it's easy for us to sin, because we really think that he will overlook it. Oh, no. He can't. He's absolutely in his holiness. Now, we say that we can trust the Bible. But that's not the important. Please don't misunderstand me now, and I'm glad that I got my own tape recorder going here so I can, if you misquote me, I can tell you what you've done. It's not so important as to what the Bible says, but it's vitally important as to who says it. And the reason we revere and reverence and practice the Bible, because it is what God has said to us. Any of us could sit down and write a book and fill it with all kinds of crazy gibberish. And we could do that because we're not absolute in truth and love and holiness. And we could purport and we could put out on it and say absolute truth. It would be all just gibberish. So it's not very important as to what's said. It's who says it. The honest person wouldn't do that. He wouldn't write absolute truth to his gibberish. He would write gibberish. You see what I mean? So when we come to the Bible, when it says, God so loved the world, don't you see that ought to be the most motivating thing in the whole, all of our thinking, all of our ideas, because it's God who says it. And you see how great he is, absolute truth and love towards. Well, think about that. The second one, the doctrine of God is important that we might understand the presence of God. Well, now, let's take a look at some of these verses now. Psalm 139. Let's just change the order here a little bit. Take a look in the scripture. Psalm 139. This is one of those beautiful passages. It starts with the thought with which it ends. It starts out by reminding us that God can search us, and it starts out with the invitation that he do so. What a very beautiful psalm. Psalm 139, verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Verse 7. Whither should I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Well, now, it's a great thing to understand something about the presence of God. The presence of God means that God is everywhere without going there. And I'll talk more about this when we talk about the omnipresence of God on that night. But you see that you cannot be more in the presence of God than you are right at this moment. That God is always 100% with us. And now I've got to go on and make another statement that's very hard for us to really accept, and that is that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is 100% with us, and that all three members of the Trinity are 100% always concerned for all of us at the same time. Now he is. You need to grow accustomed to the realization that you're living in the presence of the Trinity. You need to grow accustomed to the great and wonderful truth that all the three members of the Trinity are intimately and actively and fully 100% concerned about you every moment of your existence. That's what it means to be a Christian. That God is omnipresent with us in the totality of his existence, and he's 100% concerned for us and working for us and with us every moment. Why is it that that doesn't mean more to us? It's because we don't really understand how great he is. That's right. Now, we need to really think about that. And if it's hard for you to remember that, we'll write it out and carry a little card around in your pocket or in your Bible or in the purse and get it out and read it. That God is, that you are living in the presence of God, in the totality of his presence, and that he is there as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, giving his undivided and absolute attention to you every moment of the day. Now he can do that for all of us because he is, first of all, omnipresent, and secondarily because he's infinite. By infinite means, he has no limitation. And all of his people everywhere, he has his undivided, they always have his undivided attention. That's why in Psalm 40 it says, Lord, we are in awe of your thoughts. And who brought us? We are in awe of his thoughts. There's never a time of what God is not thinking about you, not present with you, not working with you, not protecting you, not caring for you. And you know how most of us live? Like atheists. We live as though he were not there. We are believers in ideas, and practically we live like atheists, you see? You know why not? Because it's of our lack of an understanding of how great he really is. All right, now, Jeremiah 23. Here's one of those classic passages again on the greatness of God. Jeremiah 23, the 23rd verse. Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? You see, again, just underlining what we have already read in the 139th Psalm. Now, you know Matthew 28, 20, where he commanded them to go into all the world, and he said, and lo, I am with you, always, always, I am with you. Well, now, these verses ought to be a great encouragement to us in our daily life, to encourage us in the greatness of God and what he wants to do in our lives. What does he want? He wants us to worship him, to respond to him. He wants us to sense his presence. He wants us to be taken up with himself, you see. The third one now. The doctrine of God is important so that we, that is, might understand the power of God. Well, now, I want to look at all of these verses, but let's take a look at 2 Chronicles 14 now. Here's an illustration, as the Bible so many times will do. It'll stop and close some of its most profound material in an illustration. So here we have an illustration out of Good King Esau. 2 Chronicles in the 14th chapter. 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 9. You know about Esau. Verse 2 of 14, it says, and Esau did that which was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. Why do you ever think it says in the eyes of God? Why? Because he was standing there watching. See, that's just what we've said. 139, don't you see? Okay, now. In verse 9, and there came against Asa, Zerah, the Ethiopian, with a host of 1,300 chariots, and came up unto Merisha. Then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephathah at Merisha. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God, and said, Lord, it's nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. Don't you see the key? He understood something about the greatness of God. How is it that he could be a successful king in Judah and lead them in this victorious battle when the odds were overwhelmingly against them? Because he understood about God. And because he understood about God, then he could get down on his knees and pray and bring the power of God into his life and into the life of his kingdom. Notice chapter 16, verse 9. Now we have an observation about the life of Asa. 16:9. God said to him through the prophet, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." Now I hope you take that verse as your own, because that's what God wants you to do. Your name is written in the verse. He wants to show himself strong in behalf of you. Now, it's very easy for us this evening to say, well, that's what Asa should have done. He should have got down on his knees, and he should have trusted God. Well, now, that's right. Asa should have done that, and that's what he did. But now, why is that in the Bible? So that you would understand it tonight in the midst of that problem that's really getting to you. And that I should understand and make a practical application of my own life. Don't you see how great he is and how good he is that he's with us? And he's with us in the totality of his power to meet our need and to minister to us. Well, the power of God. One more verse on this one, and that's the book of Daniel now, just to change the order. Again, we have the attribute of the omnipotence of God in an illustration. So the book of Daniel in chapter 3. This is about the three Hebrew children. You remember, the young teenagers who found themselves in a great deal of difficulty in Babylon. Look at Daniel in chapter 3, verse 16. Do you remember that Nebuchadnezzar built a great image to his war god, since he conquered all of the known world, and he wanted all of them to fall down and worship his image. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do not fall down and worship, then they're brought before the king. So now verse 16 of chapter 3 of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is there, what's the word? Able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." Well, now that's, don't you see, their whole outlook on life was built around what God was able to do. That's kind of important to see. By the way, if you want a real help sometime, devotionally, take the concordance and look up every time in the Bible the word able is used. You'll find about 15 times when this key is given. About 15 times. For example, think of like Ephesians 3:20. "Now unto him that is able," there's the word, "able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." That's our prayer life again. Think of 2 Corinthians 9:8, where it says, "Now unto him that is..." Now God is able to make all grace. That's it. God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. Hebrews 7:25. "Wherefore he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, because he ever liveth to make intercession." Jude 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory." Now there are about 10 more in the New Testament. Very, very beautiful verses. And why should this be an encouragement? Because of how great he is in his power. He is limitless in his power, you see. All right, the next one now, number 4. This has to do now with the purpose of God. The doctrine of God is important so that we might understand his purpose. Take a look, would you please, in the book of Colossians now. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. What's God's purpose? What really is behind all of this? We talked about this briefly a moment ago, but notice in Colossians 1, verse 16, the statement, "For by him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described in verse 15 as the firstborn, "by him were all things created, in heaven, earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, all things were created by him," and verse 8, the last part of the verse, "for him." You see, it's for him it was made, not for us. It's for us only in a secondary way. All of it was made for him. He might be known and glorified. Verse 17, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "is before all things." That is, he's eternal. That's eternality then. We'll talk about that one. "And by him all things consist," or hold together, you see. Verse 18, "He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Now here's the purpose now. that sort of purpose. In all, he might have the preeminence. Now, that's the plan of God, that Jesus Christ in all things might have the preeminence. No matter what it is, that he's going to have the preeminence. Now, that's the purpose of God. The purpose of God behind the whole thing is that God would glorify himself by exalting his Son. Now, that's the eternal purpose that's mentioned all through the Bible. The reason for the creation of the universes and all that we've said, and that's the reason why he made us. Now, that ought to be the goal of our daily life. Now, why do I put it in here by way of purpose? I put it here as number four to show you that he who has all of this power, that he can fulfill this purpose. He can. Now, many times when we stop and take a look at the agony of the 20th century where we're living, we wonder how God is going to be glorified in the kind of a chaotic world in which we live. We need to remind ourselves now about who he is. This world is not controlling God. God is controlling the world. He's showing us that we made a wrong step in the Garden of Eden. We chose to live without God in the Garden of Eden. And in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it said very bluntly, without God, without hope. And that's what we're learning, generation after generation, generation after generation. When we've learned the lesson, then it'll all be over. He's showing us that our choice was a wrong one. And in the midst of that, he's saving a people for his name and bringing glory and praise to himself. There are many things that we do not know about this, about the origin of evil, why God permits it. We have wars, and we have people who look to be unjust suffering. We can't answer, but we know one thing, and that is that he's in control, and the day will come when he will be glorified by him. How? I haven't the foggiest idea, but I know he will. Now, that's his purpose. You know the statement of Romans 8:28, we don't have to turn to it, and that is, we know. Now, isn't that interesting to start out with that kind of affirmation? We know that he is able, there's one of those things again, he is able to work all things together for what? For good. For among those of us that love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, what's the purpose? The last part of the 29th verse, that Jesus Christ might be given a place of respect, that is, a place of preeminence. Now, that's the purpose of God. Now, if we don't understand who he is, we're going to be thrown for a loss by every time we open the newspaper, every time we have a threat of war, every time the stock market shakes, well, then we're going to tremble. No need for that now. Because of who he is, he's sovereign, and he's working it all for good in your life and mine. Now, I know when you're driving down the freeway and you burn out a bearing in the car, it may not be much of a help to say, well, he works all things together for good, and it cost me $325 for a new engine part. Well, nevertheless, it does. Somehow it works together for good. And that's the very thing we ought to sit there in the front seat and grit our teeth and say, that he will work it together for good. Because what we're doing is taking our belief in the true and the living God, and in spite of how we feel, and in spite of what will happen to the budget, he will glorify himself. Right, he will. All right, just one more now. That's number five on page five. The doctrine of God is important so that we might understand the plan of God. Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6 now. Just very briefly on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6:19, the verse is, what? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God? You're not your own, your body with a price. Therefore, glorify God. You see, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. How is God going to do it? He does it by all of the stars in the heaven. He does it by all of the activity within the atom. That's true. He does it. But the way that he really glorifies himself is within your life as his child and within my life. Now, God's attributes can be seen only in a very dim way in the power of the atom, but it can be seen crystal clear in your life and mine. The power of God can be manifested in holding the universe together. And when we go out on a clear night and we see it all, we wonder how God can all hold it together. He holds it all together. We see a manifestation of his majesty, his greatness, but you can only see the love of God in the activity of another human heart. And God's moral attributes have to do with truth and love and holiness. God takes people like ourselves. We are liars and cheats. And he makes us into honest and truthful people. And he's glorified in us. He takes people like ourselves that are selfish and are callous. And he makes us to be compassionate and loving and kind. He's glorified in us. He takes people like ourselves that are immoral. And he makes us into holy people. And he's glorified in the display of his moral attributes. Now, where is his glory really found? In your life and mine. Don't you see what a tragedy and what a sin of omission it is for us to live day by day without being conscious of all of this? Don't you see that he brought you into existence so that he could glorify himself in you? Oh, what it means to be a Christian. Don't you see? It ought to overwhelm us. We ought to give full time to this project of being a child of God. And being able to worship God, giving him his rightful place. Instead of it, many times we live our daily lives hardly ever praying about loving people and being truthful and about being holy. You see, these attributes mean so little to us that we don't pray them into our lives. And I'm sorry to say that if you ask many of us in our churches, what do we mean by the attributes of God? Too many times we stammer and stutter and we can't hardly figure it out. And finally, we will get out, well, God is love, and a number of other things, something like that. You see? You see how we've missed it? We're Christians, but we have almost missed it. Now, that's why, for these few sessions, I want to give a little sample of what it means for God to reveal himself and who he is and what he's all about. And I hope to do it in a way so it won't be dry as dust. And do it in such a way so that we can be therefore transformed. Well, let's bow together. Loving Father, we apologize to you for living as agnostics and atheists. We apologize for being so unconcerned about who you are and about your purpose and plan, about your nature, and about your desire to express yourself within us. Open our eyes, Father. We need you very much. We pray that you teach us. Dismiss us now, we ask. Watch over us as we go to our homes. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We appreciate having you with us for this lesson in our series, The Person of Our God. And we encourage you to listen to the other lessons in this series. If you're following them in order, remember that this is part one of a two-part series. And we hope that you'll visit us often at drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.